actually read and guide us, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, everybody wants to be happy, isn't that right? In fact, our neighbors to the south who are going to be celebrating Independence Day in 3 days actually say that's one of the inalienable rights of their Declaration of Independence is the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Quite a few months ago, we were in Sermon on the Mount. I'm taking a break from that now because summer we tend to lose bodies, and Sermon on the Mount's important enough that I want everybody here. But in that Sermon on the Mount, I mentioned that people pursue happiness in all kinds of ways. You know, they look at for happiness in relationships, in careers, in hobbies, in money, in sex, in drugs. But when all is said and done, at the end of the path, many people are just left disappointed. Because is that all there is? It's just empty. And sometimes they find themselves in ruin. It's interesting that the pursuit of happiness is listed as one of the values in the Declaration of Independence because our culture is all about independently finding happiness your own way. You know, make your own path. You decide what works for you. Nobody's going to tell you how to live. Grab all the gusto you can. You should steer your own boat. Our culture repeatedly calls us to a path that's independent of the one that the Lord sets out for us. But God has a much better plan. The awesome God we sang about, actually, instead of having us just hunt around and find a way to be happy, he wants to lead us to happiness. And we're going to be looking at a few Psalms over the summer instead of Sermon on the Mount. And the path to happiness is clearly set out in the very first Psalm. And it actually starts with the same word that the Beatitudes do. Blessed or happy. You can find out on page 536 of your pew Bible if you don't have your own. 536 will get you to Psalm 1. And if you don't have a Bible, you can write your name in that one and keep it. That's why they're there. We'll read Psalm 1. There's only 6 verses, and then we'll pray before we dive into that passage. This is what the psalmist wrote. Blessed or happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Oh, let's pray before we look at this passage. Thank you, Father, for your word, ancient words that still guide us. We're grateful that you have a plan for us, that you set out clearly a way, a path that's going to lead us to happiness. And we pray as we think about that this morning that your Holy Spirit would clear away the cobwebs and the tiredness and just open our hearts to what you have for us. Thank you that you still speak into our lives. Help us to listen and respond. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we actually dive into Psalm 1, I want us to think about how we should actually consider the Psalms, because we're going to look at a number of them. And for centuries, believers have just loved the Psalms because they speak for us in all kinds of ways. They're filled with feelings that we all relate to, joy and sadness, grief, fear, confidence, happiness, anger, delight, discouragement, peace, brokenness, loneliness, shame, regret, hope, love, thankfulness. Just about any emotion that you can think of is found somewhere in the Psalms. They're humanity's words to God. Now, David wrote a lot of them, and Asaph and Ekron and a whole bunch of other people. They're humanity's words to God, but they're also God's word to us. Like all of Scripture, the Psalms are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. In fact, the Psalms, like the rest of Scripture, exist primarily to teach us. They comfort us, but primarily to teach us, to guide us. And when you get into the book of Psalms, you'll find there's actually a collection of 5 books within the Psalms. If you turn to page 40, Psalm 42, you'll see that's book 2. And you get book 3 starts at Psalm 73, book 4 at 90, and book 5 starts at 107 right through to 150. And they separate them at the end of 41, for example, there's a doxology, a statement of praise that sets it apart. There's something new coming. And they all sort of do that same thing. I'm not sure why there's 5 books in the book of Psalms. But if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know there are five books that start the Bible, the books of Moses, the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, called the Pentateuch or the five scrolls. It's also called the Torah or the law. And it's possible that the Psalms were collected into these five books so that they could relate to the five first books of the Bible. And they read in the synagogue sometimes, they'll do 41 readings from Genesis, has 50 chapters, but they'll do 41 readings. Book 1 of Psalms has got 41 chapters. And the next one, Exodus, they sometimes do 31 readings from Exodus, and the second book of Psalms has got 31 chapters. So that's maybe one reason, but there's this connection of the law, and it seems that Psalm 1 is strategically placed at the front of the Psalms, because these aren't chronological, there's no special order to them. But right up at the front, Psalm 1 seems to be the doorway to this collection of Psalms. And what does it invite us to in verse 2? It's to delight in the law, to meditate on the Torah. That's what the Hebrew word for law is. So just as the five books of Moses present the Torah, the law that's supposed to guide us for life, the Psalms serve the same function. They can be seen as a guide for holy living. We think of prayer and praise and comfort, but the Psalms teach us a lot. Now, the Old Testament has been replaced with a new covenant. We know that. It's not based on a works righteousness that we could never measure up to. It's changed. I mean, years of trying to live up to that taught us to surrender to Jesus, the only one who lived a sinless life. So as believers today, we think of justification by faith alone, not by the rules and the observations. In fact, the righteous person that we read about in here, who meditates day and night on the Torah, he sounds a little bit like the Pharisees that Jesus condemns. He's counting on his own righteous acts to be what saves him. And that sort of flies in the face of justification by faith alone. Now, the Torah does refer to the commandments of Mosaic law, but the primary meaning of the word is direction, guidance, or instruction. That's what Torah or law means. And we know the New Testament is chock full of information and instructions that teach us how to live so we can live in harmony with God. The Psalms serve that same purpose of instruction, and that's how Torah seems to be used right here in Psalm 1 as the opening to all of the Psalms, suggesting, I think, that we should read these carefully as a guide for life, not just to give us warm fuzzies because it's sharing the emotion that we have at any given time. It's instruction for the righteous, and the Psalm 1 sets that instruction for the righteous in contrast to the counsel or the instruction of the wicked. Psalm 1 contrasts the righteous and the wicked, and the difference can be traced directly to the counsel or the instruction that a person lives under. I think the central idea in Psalm 1 is something like delighting in and depending on God's instruction is the way to a happy, fruitful life. Delighting in and depending on God's instruction is the way to a happy, fruitful life, regardless of what the world might say. Now, those of you who are old enough to remember Frank Sinatra, and there's not too many of us maybe, and as we get older we forget, but he had a song, I Did It My Way. And one of the lines he boasts about, not like those who bend the knee. Pretty in your face. All that to say, I Did It My Way should not be the song in your lips if you're looking for a happy life, because generally it ends in ruin. And if anyone had a ruinous life in the process, old Blue Eyes could really croon, but his life was actually a disaster. Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 7 that there are two paths that we can travel on. There's a wide road that's built on self-reliance, independence from God, and Jesus says it leads to destruction. And there's a narrow God-dependent road that leads to life. It's marked out clearly in the teaching of God's word. He shows us where to find it, how to live it once we get planted in the right place. And whether or not we find happiness depends entirely on whose instruction we choose to live by. It's just natural. If you live the right way, life is happy. If you don't, it ends up in the ditch. And the psalmist urges us to choose wisely. If you want a happy, fruitful life, the first thing that we need to do, and we're presented this in the first verse, is avoid harmful influences. Avoid harmful influences. Now, there's two paths. You know, and for you graduates especially, this is really relevant. You're at that stage now where you're sort of kicking loose the traces. You're not under the authority the same. You might live at home in your basement till you're 30 playing video games. Don't do that. Your parents buy you luggage for a reason when you graduate. But you can make choices early in life to stick on the path that has proven to be the right one. So this passage right here is really relevant to graduates who are starting to sort out their life and move on their own. You've had the privilege of being under godly direction from your parents, not always agreeing with them, but old people are actually pretty smart if they've been on the right road. So the first thing we're called to do in verse 1 is avoid harmful influences. If you really want a happy life, avoid harmful influences. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Blessed means happy. So avoiding those things is what leads to a happy life. And these three phrases, not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of the sinners, or sit in the seat of the mockers, might just be an example of Hebrew parallelism. This is common in Hebrew poetry where they say the same thing in three different ways to emphasize it. But it's also very likely, I think maybe even more likely, that this points to a progression that actually takes place in your life when your delight is for the wrong things. Hey, we're not forced to walk in the counsel of the wicked. Anytime we end up on that path, it's because we choose to. And we're surrounded by a culture that throws garbage at us every day, all day long. And if we look at it long enough and fix our eyes on it, there's a good chance that we can start to delight in some of it. Because what we fix our attention on tends to be what captures our heart. And that's why the psalmist urged, avoid those things, fix your eyes on the right things. Hey, if there's a cultural trend that seems attractive to you, like vaping, that just absolutely floors me. You get to puff a cloud of some toxic smoke to prove you're cool. But the culture has all kinds of things that are attractive to us. And if we might buy into some of it, we see something, well, that might be fun. Doesn't look too dangerous. And you can find yourself actually walking in the counsel of the wicked. Walking. It's like going through a mall and you go by a store window and you see something that attracts your attention. You're just walking by. Well, walking in the counsel of the wicked is walking under the influence, taking the time to even assess and think about joining in on a life that's independent of God. Now, you might not plan to embrace all of it. Maybe just going to sample something. But walking refers to doing something repeatedly in a sort of consistent manner, like you're walking through the mall and you see something that interests you. If you place yourself under that influence often enough, you might eventually find yourself standing. It was attractive enough that you stopped and you've thought about it long enough and now you're really contemplating it. You're standing in the way of sinners, in the way of those who are apart from God. You can end up making a conscious choice for something that you absolutely know to be wrong, something that displeases God. You become more comfortable with that choice and what appears to be freedom from rules and regulations. Standing increases our exposure to something. If you stand in the rain, you get soaked. If you walk through it, you might get a little damp. But if you stand there, you become more deeply influenced by it. And in this case, what he's talking about is godless instruction, the way of the sinners. Standing there, soaking it in, thinking, yeah, this might be okay. You can end up adopting something that you never planned on. If that pattern isn't abandoned, if walking turns to standing and then you don't do something about the standing and back up and start over, you can end adopting a certain lifestyle. A person can become settled and comfortable with a philosophy where you're sitting You're parked now with a philosophy that you absolutely know rejects what God has says is right. I mean, an example of how the culture leaks in might be an all too common feeling amongst young believers that something like premarital sex is okay if you love the person. It's definitely okay if you're going to be engaged. That does not come from the narrow path or from Scripture. It comes from living in a culture that bombards us with that agenda all the time, and it's subtle. It's like the frog in boiling water. The temperature changes gradually enough, and soon you've grabbed onto something. You walk past it. It looks sort of attractive. You've stood, got soaked in it, and then you park yourself. There's all kinds of dangers like that. None of it comes from Scripture. It starts with an attraction of some kind for something that is divergent from what God says we should or shouldn't do. So if we want lasting happiness, we need to avoid that first step down the downward spiral, and that is avoid those harmful influences. Don't let them take root. Instead of a misplaced desire for what the world presents as the way to happiness, in order to avoid those things, the psalmist gives us a second thing that we need to do, and that's in verse 2, and that's delight in God's law or God's instructions. You're going to be tempted with all sorts of things, but put your delight, your desire, in what God says is best. Delighting is not just being aware of. We are very aware of what God's word says if we've read it. That doesn't mean we're delighting in it. Knowing something and responding to it are two different things. How do we get to the place where we actually delight in God's word? I think we can delight in God's instruction when we really see it for what it is. Yes, there are lots of do's and don'ts in Scripture. There are boundaries and limitations that we shouldn't cross. But they're not in there to rob us of our joy. I want you to imagine a small school ground, a tiny little school ground in a very busy city. It's got heavy traffic on all four sides. It's recess time. The kids are out there. They're playing soccer. You'd expect this to be wild abandon, but they're crowded into the middle of the playground, and they're kicking the ball, but pretty tentatively, and they're looking left and right. They're very conscious of the traffic on the streets where they know they shouldn't be. 2 weeks later, you come back to the same school. It's the same kids, the same playground, but they're running all over the place. They're squealing with delight, booting the ball as hard as they can. What's changed? Well, the teachers decided they should put up a fence. They should put up a fence around the playground. So now the kids are not worrying how close they are to the fence. If they run into it, big deal. The ball's not going to go on the street. Do we really think that those kids would think they'd been robbed of freedom and fun? Actually, they're living far more fully because there is a fence around that keeps them safe. And as long as they stay inside that perimeter, they can have all the fun they want. They can run right up close to the fence and not worry. They're not worrying about the consequences of running into a place they know they shouldn't be because the fence protects them. And that, friends, is how we learn to delight in God's word. We see it for what it really is. It's not a set of things that limit us from fun, but actually liberate us to have all the fun we can inside the fence, inside the boundaries of what God says we should do. The limitations are there for our benefit, not to limit us. So if we want the happiness of the person that the psalmist writes about, we need to avoid those harmful influences as much as we can. In order to do that, we need to delight in God's word by seeing it for what it really is, not a limitation, but a liberating way to live. And the third thing that's going to help us delight in God's word as we get to know it is found in the second part of verse 2. Meditate on it. So avoid harmful influences, delight in God's law or word, and meditate on it day and night. You know, as your pastor, it's really encouraging for me to see the daily bread that's stacked this high go down to two or three by the end of the quarter. People are taking the daily bread to read it. There's reading plans that people are, you see, stuck in the folds of their Bible. Those are good things because we should be reading God's word, soaking it up thoroughly. That's what gives us the safe path to a happy life. If we delight in it, if we're really delighting in the word of God, we won't be captivated by what an independent world presents as happiness. And a delighting in and meditating suggests more than just reading a few verses and then checking off the box to say, what a good boy am I read today, and now I'll go on to the rest of the day. Meditating has the idea of keeping on thinking about what you read in the morning, revisiting it. It's not like a pill you take in the morning. I won't get sick now if I get this down, much as I dislike it. I'm taking this, I'm reading God's word so it fills me up all day and continues to do that. So if we want the happiness that the psalmist refers to, we need to regularly study and mull over God's word. In fact, the word that's translated meditate, haga, the basic meaning is a low sound. And that doesn't make much sense, but it's a low sound. Elsewhere, it's translated moan, mutter, speak. In Psalm 2, verse 1, it's plan or plot, think something through. So the idea of meditate is going over God's Torah, his instruction, methodically, purposefully, slowly, like a person sounding out quietly, muttering over the scripture to capture the meaning and maybe to actually memorize it. Really taking your time and figuring it out. That's where the low sound comes from. It's a mutter or something's speaking it over again. Joshua 1:8 says, do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. In other words, keep it on your lips. Keep chewing on it, digesting it. Meditate on it day and night so you will be careful to do everything that is written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. And this isn't Joel Osteen saying you'll be rich. This is spiritual. You will prosper. You will be successful spiritually. You might be successful economically if you're making wise choices that are guided by God. But that's the kind of prosperity it's talking about. Living a rich, full life because you're living by God's word. So meditating is more than casual reading. It's carefully pondering what God's word says, thinking about it again during the day, figuring out where the boundaries are, where the fence is, so you can gain understanding and plan a positive path for your life. You know, the reason this person is happy in verse 1, the reason he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of the sinners or sit in the seat of the mockers is because that person's mind is chock full of God's word, the proper instruction. So if we see God's word, the truth that's in here, as a protective fence that keeps us from the dangers of godless influence, and if we continually depend on it, you just can't help but have a spiritually successful life. Depending on God's instruction is the way to a happy, fruitful life. And that's what verse 3 presents, an image of a tree that's planted by streams of water, regularly yielding fruit. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. It's a great picture of stability and fruitfulness that comes when you're rooted in the right place, firmly grounded in God's truth, not in cultures, open to his nurturing and his instruction, delighting in and wanting everything he has to give us. When we went through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:6 says, blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not for the latest fad or the latest thing. Who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled. They'll be filled because God's instruction, when you meditate on it, it just keeps welling up and supplying you with the nutrients that you need for life. When things are planted in the right place, they flourish. You know, I grew up on a ranch slash farm, and in the yard I played in as a kid, we had two straggly, scrawny little spruce trees, evergreens that were never really green. Like, they were planted in the wrong place. The pH was wrong for a spruce tree, and it was bone dry. There just wasn't moisture. You can see the difference that proper nourishment being planted in the right place makes if you've been out to John and Kim's and you've seen those gigantic cottonwoods that are planted right beside the Buckley River. They're always lush. It's because they're rooted in the right place. Now, I assume they grew there naturally. They look too huge and too old unless the river already took them out. It's been a while since I've been there, but someone might have planted them. Psalm 1 is actually talking about something that has been planted. not a random place, just where it happened to get lucky. It's planted by streams of water. And I think maybe that suggests that ultimately the happiness of a godly person is entirely due to having been replanted in the right place in fellowship with God. Because you see, we all start out life planted in the wrong place. Every last one of us, alongside the wide, dry road that leads to destruction. That's where we find ourselves because Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and hey, we got that passed on to us. We're all born with a sin nature. You'll discover that with sweet little Evelyn. I mean, nothing cuter than a baby, but when they get two, you realize, okay, yeah, they have a mind of their own. And that mind is generally not to comply. That's how we're planted. We're planted with this seed that separates us from God. Romans 3:21 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, meaning every last one of us falls short of the absolute holiness that God requires for us to be in fellowship with him. And there's a penalty. The wages of sin is death. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So without Jesus, that's the wide road, that's the wicked. Without Jesus, you stay stuck in the wrong place. You're rooted in a parched, dry place like those stupid little spruce trees in our yard. They're not going to be anything but a poor image of what they could be because we're rooted in the wrong place. But when the Holy Spirit begins to tug at a person's heart and they begin to recognize there's something missing in my life, how can these people live like this and enjoy life even in the midst of hardship? When you get to that place and then you respond in faith and put your faith in Jesus and trust for him to be the way, suddenly you discover that you're replanted when you surrender to Jesus. And the roots go down into a place where there's all the nutrition and moisture that you need to flourish. What becomes true of us is what's said in Psalm 36:8. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. Just like the big cottonwoods with the roots right beside the river. We can go from a spiritually dead, dry, barren condition on the wide road that leads to destruction to a place of fruitfulness where we're rooted right by the river in God's instruction. And if we're in his word and we consistently, consciously try to live by it, that nourishment just keeps us coming. Its leaf does not wither, it says, because it's rooted right by the river. Even in the driest, hardest times, there's a resource and a nourishment there for people who have decided to take that path. Happiness is not a reward for living the right way. Happiness is the natural result for living under the right instruction. It's a natural result of living under God's instruction. You just cannot help but be happy, even in hard times. Depending on God's instruction is the way to a happy, fruitful life that avoids the destruction of an independent path. And destruction, the other path, is what the psalmist turns his attention to in verses 4 to 6, where he said all these good things. You know, if you delight in the law and meditate on it, you're going to have this constant supply of nourishment. You're never going to wither. You're going to prosper. And then he says, not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's a radical contrast between life lived under God's instruction or one lived under a path of your own design. Not so the wicked. It might be useful to understand those two terms, righteous and wicked. Sometimes we think wicked is somebody like Hitler, somebody that bad, or ISIS. Now, the wicked are not necessarily those who are grossly evil. They can end up being that way. But the wicked really are those who live in self-reliant rebellion. I'll do it my way. Not delighting in or opening themselves to God's instruction, saying, I don't need that Jesus stuff. I don't need a crutch. And they want to live their lives independently. I did that for 24 years before I realized it wasn't a fruitful thing to do. They want to run your own lives independently of God. They want autonomy. Nobody's going to tell me. It comes from the Greek word autos, meaning self, and nomos, meaning law. We become a law to ourself. See, the essence of wickedness is not gross evil. The essence of wickedness is independence from God. There's only two kinds of people on the planet. There are righteous people, declared righteous, and there are wicked people. So if you don't know Jesus, yeah, you fall into the wicked camp. That's where we all live before we come to Christ. It's rejecting his instruction and following our own path. Righteous does not mean perfect. Ask my wife. I'm righteous in God's eyes, but I'm far from perfect. And the same is true of all you dirtbags. None of you are perfect in God's eyes. We might think we're pretty good, but we aren't. We fall way short of perfect. The wonderful thing is we don't have to be perfect. We don't have to be perfect. Righteous is a person who no longer takes their own path. They've set aside the desire for a life of independence and have replaced it with following God's truth. In the New Testament, the perspective of a righteous person is one who has been declared righteous. We're not actually perfectly righteous. We should be getting more righteous if we've got the instruction and the Spirit living in us. Righteous just refers to how God views us after we surrender to Jesus and trust his work on the cross to save us. It's what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "He made him who had no sin," that's Jesus, "he made him who had no sin to be sin for us." In other words, to pay the penalty of sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Big word, he imputes it. He places his righteousness on us. Even though we're not perfectly righteous, when God looks at us, he sees Jesus, if you're a believer. That's amazing grace. Righteous people are simply those, not perfect, those who have repented of sin and the rebellion of living life only on their terms. And instead, they seek to live under the one who made everything. So you don't have to be a really bad person to qualify as wicked. You just have to independently live life on your terms instead of living the way God says is best. You end up rooted in a lifestyle that's independent from God. And folks, those kind of people, and everyone in this room was one of those for sure at once, and some still are, you don't get lasting happiness. Well, you can enjoy life. You can go fishing and catch a whopper. You can do drugs and feel happy for 10 minutes. You can do all kinds of things and think you're happy. But all you really produce, the psalmist says, if that's your life, is chaff. Your very best is chaff. And we know what chaff is. I grew up on a farm/ranch. Chaff is the weightless stuff that comes out the back end of the combine when you thresh out the grain. I mean, a farmer, before you swath, you go out there and you grab a head of wheat and you rub it and you blow the chaff away because it's useless. You want to see if it's ready to knock it down so it'll cure right. The chaff is useless. The farmer is interested in the fruit, and God is no different. John 15:8 says he wants us to bear much fruit, and you can only bear that fruit when you're planted in the right place where he nourishes that growth. The righteous and the wicked are defined by what they delight in, God's instruction or the independent way of the world, which is just chaff. And in verse 6, it says God watches over or knows the righteous. The Hebrew word is yada. It speaks of an intimate relationship of deep familiarity. In fact, in Genesis, when it says Adam knew Eve, that's a euphemism for sex. It's that intimate. This is knowing someone as fully as you can be known. That's how God watches over us and cares for us if we're planted in the right place, if we are the righteous. But the wicked, not so. They will perish, be destroyed, because the wages of sin is death. If you haven't surrendered to Jesus, you still have that price to pay. If you surrender to Jesus, he's paid it for you, and you're declared righteous. Self-reliant rebels don't have that nurturing relationship with God because there's sin that separates them. In this life without Jesus, you cannot know the true happiness that comes with delighting in God and His truth. Grads especially, don't get sucked into the culture's pursuit of happiness when you leave here. You know, mom and dad can put a tight leash on you when you're in the barn, but when you get out of the stall and the harness, it's easy to run to different places, and it's very tempting to just sample something, to walk through the world and then end up standing and then sitting. Be very careful with what the world offers as just some fun. The independent pursuit of happiness ultimately ends in emptiness, chaff instead of fruit. And verse 5 states that they will not stand in the judgment at the end of time. Might have fun now, but what's the end going to be like? Because Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back for one thing, is to judge the world, is to judge those who rejected him. If you don't have Jesus, when he comes back, he won't be gentle Jesus coming on a donkey. He'll be riding a war horse, coming in judgment, and those who reject him doesn't end well. God is fixed on the fruit of a life that follows his instruction, not the chaff of an empty, I did it my way, independent life. Always ends as a train wreck. Do you want to be happy? That is the challenge that the psalmist leaves with us, I think. Do you want to live a happy, fruitful life? I cannot imagine anyone saying no. You have to be brain dead to say no. Who doesn't want a happy life? Everybody does. Everybody wants it. It's just that you can't find it when you stay rooted in the wrong place. You need to be transplanted. I mean, if you need help in knowing how that happens, ask me after the service, because an unnourished, self-reliant path of independence where you set the rules for how you live ends in destruction. Don't let the counsel of a wicked culture lead you down the wrong road. Words like will not stand in the judgment and perish should drive you from it. Make sure that you're transplanted through faith in Jesus from a spiritually dead, barren condition to one of life and fruit. Fruit or chaff is not a big decision, I don't think. Which would you be happy with? Not in the moment. Which will you be happy with in the end when there's final judgment? Now, the choice is ours. We need to make it, and we need to live by it. But delighting in and depending on God's instruction is the way to a happy, fruitful life that avoids the destruction of an independent path. Choose wisely. Give your life to Jesus. Live your life for Jesus so you can have an eternity of happiness. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your patience, for your love. We are all a train wreck without you, Father. None of us deserve the mercy that you've extended to us. We certainly don't deserve the death of Jesus on our behalf. But thank you, Father, that you look on us with a heart of love and what could be. And I pray, Father, any of those here who don't know you personally would see the light and give their life to you, Father, and see what true lasting happiness can be. Help us to live that for you. Help us to be a testimony to those around us, especially help these young people who have graduated and are moving on. Father, help them to plant their feet solidly in what is true and right and give you honor with their lives. We invite you to do that work in each of us and praise you for what you'll do in and through us. In Jesus' strong name, amen.